Well, here's why I'm here. It's happened again. What I mean by that is the attention of the world is once again fixed on Israel, as you know, and the nation now battles back against Hamas, Hezbollah, and Iran. World opinion, at the same time, has grown increasingly hostile. Now, you would think that a country that was massacred or invaded on October 7, 2023, that there would be a sense of sympathy from the rest of the world when they went and tried to take things the way they should be taken and defend their country, but it's not that way. Did you know that the United Nations seems more united against Israel now than they ever have? They've adopted 164 resolutions against Israel, more than doubling the 81 resolutions adopted against all other nations combined in that same period. That's a pretty amazing statistic, and it shows you the bias against Israel. Pro-Palestinian protests have occurred in over 500 campuses in the United States since that massacre took place, and that's an astounding statistic. During the period of October 7, 2023 to January 7, 2024, that's a four-month period, there was a 360% increase in the United States of anti-Semitic incidents. On the evening of May 21, 2025, you may remember that there was a young couple, two staff members of the Israeli embassy, who were murdered just a 20-minute walk from the United States Capitol building. And what a tragedy that was. October 31, 2025, just this past weekend, at the end of the week, we heard about a thwarted potential terrorist attack here on United States soil. We don't know the details of that. We're told that more details will be forthcoming right out of Dearborn, Michigan. And you can make your own conclusions about that. Recently, there was an article published by Prophecy News Watch, which began with this troubling introduction. It's a sad day when someone we've long respected for his courage and clarity begins to turn his voice toward darkness. And that same article went on to detail a disturbing exchange between Tucker Carlson, who was interviewing an anti-Semite himself, Nick Fuentes. But Tucker Carlson labeled Christian Zionism a brain virus and a church heresy. For many believers, this represents more than just a disagreement. It exposes a dangerous drift away from biblical truth and toward the same ideology that has fueled anti-Semitism for centuries. So we live in a world today where truth is often silenced and deception is celebrated. And we can blame a lot of that on social media. Yet Israel stands as a living testimony of God's faithfulness. Every time the news media speaks of Jerusalem, of Gaza, the Golan Heights, they are unwittingly confirming the truth of God's word that Israel is still alive and his promises are still in place. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, that Israel has been entrusted with the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. These privileges are not accidents of history. Rather, they are divine assignments. And though many in Israel today do not recognize their Messiah, their national story still to this day remains central to God's redemptive plan. So when we begin talking about these things, we have to ask ourselves not just what is happening, what's happening today, we see it, but what is God saying to us? What is the world seeing? What is the message that God is trying to get across to us? We have to recognize that behind every conflict, every earthly conflict, there lies a spiritual reality. So I thought long and hard about what I should say to you folks today, and I commend every one of you students that are here studying God's Word and preparing for God's next step in your life, hopefully to serve him in some role. I'm here to tell you that God's promises to Israel have never failed. Today, I want you to observe God's faithfulness to his promises in three unfolding stages. First of all, God's covenant with Israel, Satan's schemes against Israel, and then finally, God's regathering of Israel. So in order to see God's faithfulness to his promises to Israel, we have to look where Scripture begins. How many of you are in Pentateuch class? Is Pentateuch being taught right now? Okay. All right, some of you. How many of you had a test question about the components of the Abrahamic covenant? Was it like three blanks, typically? What were the three answers? What are the three portions of God's covenant with Israel in the Abrahamic covenant? Can you say it with me? Land, seed, and blessing. I hear teachers over here saying the answers. Now you've got an answer if you haven't had that test yet. God promised, and this is in Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15, it's reiterated, three divine promises, a promise of land, a promise of descendants, and a promise of blessing. Unto thy seed I will give this land. I will make thee a great nation, and in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. These promises are reaffirmed then later to the descendants of Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, establishing Israel's permanent title deed to the land. And remember, God created it all. If God created it, if he owns it, he can give it to whomever he chooses. In Genesis 15, when God passed alone through the pieces of the sacrifice, and this is a description of the covenant that he made with Abraham, he signified that he alone would uphold the covenant regardless of Israel's faithfulness. Now, in tradition of the times, in that culture, when someone made a covenant, they would sacrifice an animal, they would lay the parts of that animal, and the two parties of the covenant would walk between those animals. And in this case, Scripture tells us that Abraham was asleep, and only God walked between the sacrifices. At that moment, God was saying, this does not depend on you, Abraham. It depends on me. The covenant that God made with Israel still exists today. It was unconditional, meaning that it didn't matter if Abraham upheld his part or not. God says, I'm carrying this out. It is my covenant with you. So we see that God, that Israel is the only nation in history of the world created by a sovereign act of God. Secondly, Israel is the only nation whose borders are recorded in Scripture. And you see those in Genesis 15, Exodus 23. I think, okay, we don't have, if you want the references, just see me afterwards, I'll give those to you. But God promised his people a specific inheritance, a land stretching from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River. When critics claim that Israel has no right to the land, they're not arguing with Israel. They're arguing with God. God has spelled it out in his word. Deuteronomy 7:6 reminds us that Israel is to be a holy people, chosen by God to display his glory. And that certainly has to be a cause for what we see as hatred of God's people. They are a representation of who God is. That's what God called them to be to the nations around them. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and Zechariah 2:8, those verses declare that God will bless those who bless Israel, and he will curse those who curse her. And to touch Israel is to touch the apple of God's eye. You've heard these things. This means that our attitude toward Israel reveals much about our attitude toward God's word. A biblical worldview, which I'm assuming was one of the things that attracted you to Appalachian. You enrolled here knowing that you would get a biblical worldview. You're going to study God's word, and it's going to shape your thinking. A biblical worldview must include a biblical view of Israel. God has not changed his mind. He has not revoked his promises. Now, you realize there's a reason I'm saying this. There's a branch of theology that is telling people that the church has replaced Israel and that God's done with them. Now, that's not accurate. If you read the Bible from cover to cover and you look at the threads, the themes of the Bible, you'll understand it's all connected. We're in the Gentile age, and this is like a parenthesis. And then later, when Christ returns, we'll see the rest of that. Whatever God's promises, wherever God's promises to Israel are clear, Satan's opposition against them is fierce. So the hatred of Israel has never been merely political. It's always been spiritual. Throughout history, Satan's schemes against Israel are best illustrated in what we refer to as anti-Semitism. If you haven't been hearing that word around in the things that you're reading, you're probably not reading enough. At its core, anti-Semitism is, this is important, the outworking of Satan's hatred for the people through whom God chose to bring the Savior of the world. Jesus came out of a Jewish home. His disciples were Jewish. The Old Testament, written primarily by Jewish people. Same thing with the New Testament. The Bible itself documents the spiritual interests or the spiritual origins of this hatred. By the way, anti-Semitism is much more than just prejudice. It's a deep-seated hatred toward the Jewish people. Al Mohler calls it one of the oldest hatreds to infect the bloodstream of humanity. It has appeared in every century and under every flag. If you did a search on the timeline of anti-Semitism, you realize how much will come up on your screen? You will have scores of pages, single space, with dates and places and descriptions of events that have happened through the centuries to the Jewish people. The Bible records these things. Pharaoh tried to destroy the Hebrew infants. That's in Moses' day. That's why he was hid in the bulrushes. Haman plotted genocide in Persia. Read the book of Esther. And God rescued the nation of Israel through a decree that involved Esther's involvement. Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple in 167 BC when he sacrificed a pig on the holy temple of the Jews. And he was trying to desecrate their most holy place, and he did. Herod sought to kill the infant Messiah. Satan has always tried to annihilate the people through whom God would send redemption. He wanted to thwart God's plan. You go back all the way to Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, the Proto-Evangelium. And there is the conflict that would come. So that's a brief review of historical anti-Semitism. I should say biblical anti-Semitism. A brief review of history would include some very major points. This by no means is exhaustive, but you think about the Crusades. Jews were threatened with death if they did not convert. Many were killed, synagogues were burned, and communities were destroyed. The Edict of Expulsion in England became the first European state to permanently ban all Jews. The Black Death, during the Black Death, the Jews were massacred across Europe because they were falsely accused of poisoning wells and spreading disease. In the Inquisition of the 1400s, Jews suspected of trying to convert others to Judaism were tortured and executed in the name of religion. In the 19th and 20th century, pogroms, resulting in violent attacks against Jews, swept across Russia and Eastern Europe, driving many Jews to return to the land of Israel. And then we have the Holocaust. We can't go without mentioning that. The Nazis and their allies murdered 6 million Jews in a state-sponsored genocide, drawing on centuries of anti-Semitic hatred. So I'd like to tell you a personal story this morning. This past June, I had the privilege of traveling to Israel. I arrived on June 10. Now, if you remember the news and what was happening, I was there for 3 days when the war broke out. At that point, all the planes were taken out of the country, all the airports shut down. There were 70,000 Americans in Israel trying to get out. By God's grace, I was only a day late in getting home. Hard to believe that happened. But when the war broke out, we found ourselves running to bomb shelters every time the air raid sirens would blast. And you may wonder how I found myself in Israel at such a pivotal time. By the way, I wouldn't trade that for the world. It was an experience like none other. And I got home, I was exhausted. I think I was running on adrenaline the whole time. But that all started 1 year earlier when that same group of Christian school leaders that I was with traveled to Poland for a Holocaust tour in June 2024. You may recall that Poland really was the epicenter of what Hitler called his final solution to the Jewish problem. And it was this one-week journey that brought the Holocaust to my life in ways that no textbook or documentary ever could. It wasn't too many years ago that I was doing some work on my family tree, learned that my mother's grandfather apparently was a Jewish man. Now, that doesn't make me Jewish because the bloodline comes through the mother, but it piqued my interest. And from that point forward, I've had an interest in Israel, their history. It was interesting that at that time, nobody in my family would really talk about that. When I went to the oldest people in my mother's family line, they didn't want to talk about Benjamin Nichols, which I found interesting. So we landed in Poland, in Warsaw. I'm going to give you just a brief history of that tour, brief summary, I should say. Before World War II, Warsaw was home to more than 350,000 Jews, the largest Jewish community in Europe at the time. When the Germans occupied Poland, the Jews were forced into the Warsaw ghetto, sealed off by walls and barbed wire. Disease, hunger, overcrowding claimed many lives. And in April 1943, during deportations to Treblinka, Jewish fighters launched the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising. And this was the largest act of Jewish resistance during the Holocaust. For nearly a month, they fought against impossible odds before the ghetto was then burned and destroyed. Many of them still survived by going down into the sewers and escaping. Today, the remnants of the Warsaw ghetto walls stand as a symbol of both devastation and courage. We traveled from Warsaw to Lublin. Right outside of Lublin, you come to Majdanek. It's not a concentration extermination camp that is necessarily one that's very well known to people, but it's the one that's the most intact. It was built in 1941. Unlike remote death camps, Majdanek stood in plain view of the city. People could see the barbed wire, the chimneys, they could see the smoke rising, and there's one historical picture of that smoke rising with the town of Lublin right in the foreground. It was here that Jews, Poles, and Soviet prisoners were put in forced labor groups. Gas chambers were used, firing squads. In November 1943, during Operation Harvest Festival, you may have read of this in your history classes, 18,000 Jews were shot in one single day, the largest single massacre of Jews during the war. When the Soviets arrived to liberate the camp in 1944, they found it nearly intact, largely because the Russians were coming too quickly for them to destroy anything. A chilling open-air museum of horror. From there, we went to Auschwitz, southwest part of Poland. Originally built in 1940 for Polish political prisoners, the Iron Gate still bears the cruel slogan Arbeit macht frei, meaning work makes you free. Auschwitz became the administrative heart of a vast killing complex. Prisoners suffered forced labor, starvation, torture, and medical experiments. In 1941, Auschwitz conducted its first mass killings using Zyklon B gas. What began as a prison evolved into the most infamous symbol of genocide. Birkenau was just a few miles away. Birkenau is referred to as Auschwitz II. It was built for one purpose, mass extermination. The railway tracks were not there originally, but as the war was accelerating and it looked like Hitler was going to lose control, he built railroad tracks that went through the camp all the way to the gas chambers where people would get off the train and the SS doctors would decide who would live and who would die. Most arrivals, men, women, and children, were sent directly to gas chambers disguised as showers, you know from reading your history. Their bodies were burned in crematoria or open pits. More than 1 million people, mostly Jews, were murdered in Birkenau. Walking through the ruins today, the chimneys, the endless rows of barracks, one feels the silence of a place that swallowed entire families and entire Jewish communities. We moved from there to Krakow. Nearby, the ancient city of Krakow became both a Nazi headquarters and the site of the Krakow ghetto. Jews were confined there before being deported to the Pleshov labor camp, ruled by the brutal Amon Goeth. Yet even in that darkness, there were people that did right. They stood up. They resisted. You think of Oskar Schindler, whose story was immortalized in Schindler's List. He was a factory owner who used his influence to protect over 1,000 Jews, employing them in his enamelware plant. Thaddeus Pankiewicz owned the Eagle Pharmacy, which was on the border between the free part of Krakow and the Jewish ghetto, a door in the front and a door in the back. And he helped many Jews escape the ghetto and certain deportation. In Łódź, you might think I'm mispronouncing that city name, Łódź, to the north, it was another massive ghetto that was established in 1940. It became a sealed city within a city ruled by Jewish elder Chaim Rumkowski, who hoped that cooperation and hard work might save lives of Jewish people. Factories filled the ghetto, producing goods for the German army, but starvation and disease raged. In the end, almost all of the 200,000 residents were deported to the killing centers of Chełmno and Auschwitz. When the Soviets liberated Łódź in January 1945, fewer than 900 Jews remained. So if you've ever doubted the depth of human depravity or the resolve of Jewish people to resist and endure suffering, then you need only walk through Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Museum of Israel located in Jerusalem. I was there in February 2017, not part of the trip with Poland. But Yad Vashem is Israel's memorial to the 6 million Jews murdered in Holocaust. Its name actually comes from Isaiah 56:5. I will give them a place and a name, which is what Yad Vashem means. Inside, exhibits trace the story from thriving Jewish life to persecution, deportation, resistance, and survival. The Hall of Names preserves photographs. Everybody has an 8.5 by 11 page, and everything that they knew about that prisoner is on that page, and it's contained in those boxes around the sides of the room. The children's memorial is lit by 1,000 reflective flames, and it honors 1.5 murdered children. Outside, trees line the avenue of the righteous among the nations, planted for those who risk their lives to save others. So having seen the depths of man's depravity and hatred toward Israel, I'd like to turn your attention to the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to her. Through every generation, one truth has never changed. The same God who allowed Israel's enemies to triumph over her because of her disobedience has also promised to redeem her, to regather her. What we are witnessing today is the unfolding of that very promise. My dad tells of my grandfather coming home in the 40s, troubled about what was happening in Europe. And when Israel became a nation in 1948, he had studied his Bible enough to know that that was a significant, significant moment in history. What we are witnessing is the unfolding of God's promise. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to begin at verse 19. I want you to follow along as I read. This is in the passage about the new covenant, God's restoration of Israel. Verse 19 says, "And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries." This is a result of their disobedience. "According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When the nations said unto them, these are the people of the Lord, and they've gone forth out of his hand," as if to say God couldn't protect them there, so they had to leave. "But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, and when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes, and I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of the countries, and will bring you into your land." God is using Israel today to get the world's attention. And in this passage, God says that although he scattered his people among the nations because of their disobedience, he would ultimately one day gather them again, not for their sake, but for his holy name's sake. This regathering began in 1938 when Israel became a nation after nearly 2,000 years of exile. That single event fulfilled dozens of prophecies. You think about Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones coming to life. Isaiah 66, verse 8, prediction that a nation would be born in a day. Amos 9:15, God's promise that Israel would be planted in her land, never to be uprooted again. Today, the Hebrew language has been resurrected. What was once a dead language now lives. The land once barren now blooms with vineyards, olive trees, and technology. Israel leads the world in irrigation, cybersecurity, medical innovation. What we see is more than human ingenuity. It is divine fulfillment. Psalm 105, verses 8 through 11 tells us, "He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, the Lord will unto thee will I give the land of Canaan and the lot of your inheritance." So God remembers his covenant. How long? Forever. Jeremiah 23, verses 7 and 8 says, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt. But they will say, the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them. And they shall dwell in their own land." Israel's future regathering will surpass that of the Exodus out of Egypt. Jeremiah 31, 35 and 36. "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever." You know, there are people that say, you can't say that the Jewish people in Israel today are the legitimate descendants of the Jews of the Old Testament. That's not what God says. God says the sun, the moon, the stars in their courses have been established. There is as much as his faithful covenant is forever. Just as he keeps his promise to Israel, he will keep every promise to his church and to you and me. The sun came up this morning. God has not forsaken his covenant with Israel. Romans 11 reminds us that God's covenant purposes for Israel and his saving grace for the church are part of one grand design. So Romans 9, 10, and 11 are there on purpose. It's not an accident that that is part of the canon of Scripture. The word says, Paul declares, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. I would encourage you to read that passage, the verses around those verses that explain where Israel fits in God's plan. But when it says that for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, that word repentance means they're not revocable. They're irrevocable. The promises of God are irrevocable. God has not changed his mind. What he has promised, he will perform. Those promises to Israel were never canceled. His covenant stands, and to deny that truth is to deny the very faithfulness of the God that we serve today. For the Lord will not cast off his people forever, neither will he forsake his inheritance. Psalm 19, or 94, verse 14. So the story of Israel is not just about a nation. The story of Israel is about the very nature of God himself. And what we do, what we know about God's nature, as demonstrated in his dealings with Israel, God says this, God makes these promises to Israel. You can count on those promises. Likewise, what it says to us is that God says what he means. He means what he says. God is good. God is merciful. He's faithful. He's unchanging. He's true to his word. And when you see Israel flourishing today against all odds, I mean, how else would you explain that tiny little nation in the Mediterranean with all these enemies surrounding them, a war on seven fronts, and here they stand? I saw a ranking of the military might among nations in the world recently. They had Russia first, the United States second. I don't like that. I guess it was number three, Israel. China, number four. How do you explain that? You cannot explain it except that God is their defender. When you see Israel flourishing today against all odds, remember you are looking at the goodness, the faithfulness, the trustworthiness of God in living color. Everything you see is a demonstration of how God keeps his promises. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a God who keeps your promises not only to Israel, but to us. Every covenant you made with them, every promise you made to Israel, you will fulfill. Thank you that we can trust you, that you are faithful to all generations. Help us to be the people who trust in you, to know your goodness, to know your love and your mercy, and that you are reliable, and that your promises to us are irrevocable. We thank you for these things in Christ's name.